Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. So the topic or the question was the faith in Christ versus faith of Christ, specifically the imputation of righteousness to the believer upon belief. Paul kind of summarized that very concept. Brennan's bringing up a great topic about faith in Christ versus faith of Christ, both of which have application to the believer. Notice what he says in Galatians 2, verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So right there encapsulated for us is almost the very same topic. And in short, an answer to the question, although we can explore it much more deeply than this. But think of it. We're not justified by the works of the law. We're justified by the faith of Christ. So justification is by the faith of Christ. His faith. Our believing in Jesus Christ enables us to be justified by the faith of Christ. Like he says there in the middle of the verse. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So does our faith have an impact? Well, it does. Not on our justification, but in accessing the justification by Christ. Excuse me. So it's interesting to think about. We've been justified by the faith of Christ on the basis of Him being faithful to be obedient to the Father. I know that He was obedient on the basis of Philippians. Let's go to Philippians. I believe it's chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 5. It's a beautiful context here. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And by the way, when I read this passage, I think about there's a two-sided meaning to this. Not that it has double meaning as in conflict, but there's more than meets the eye. Obviously, the intent of the verse on its surface is verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation. And it took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So the mind that should be in you, certainly in the focus, is that we should be humble as well. We are like a servant. We're of no reputation, and on and on. And we're supposed to humble ourselves and be obedient. That's the mind that should be in you. But it doesn't change the fact that also in the mindset of Christ, making himself of no reputation, he never lost sight of the fact that he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the question is, not to get too far off the subject here, but should your mindset be that of one who is equal with God, where, judicially speaking, we're concerned, in righteousness? Should we count ourselves to be equal with God? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Though we are humbling ourselves, and on, making ourselves of no reputation after the example of Christ, are we not made the righteousness of God in Christ? We absolutely are. Do you realize that your righteousness is equal to that of the Lord, judicially speaking? In your flesh, you're still a sinful individual, but in God's eyes, you're equal with God where righteousness is concerned. I'm not talking about some Hinduistic, we have become gods and that sort of thing. I'm not talking about any kind of nonsense like the Mormons believe. I'm talking about, judicially speaking, being as righteous as God is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to let that mind be in you. Let it be in you. Realize, don't you see what an impact it would have on believers today if they understood that they already are righteous? Instead of running around feeling like they're, you know, these lowly sinners that need to be, you know, punished and confess their sins and all this kind of stuff, rather they should recognize they've already got the righteousness of God and sin is no longer the issue, and they can serve the Lord out of joy rather than fear. But anyway, back to the point. Christ made himself of no reputation in verse 7 and took upon him the form of a servant, though he was equal with God. And he was made in the likeness of men, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We were talking about the faith of Christ. One thing I know that Christ demonstrated his faithfulness was in being obedient unto death. He certainly obeyed the Father in that respect because the Father said, you're going to need to be the sacrifice for these individuals. If I'm going to save anyone, I'm going to need you to be the propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice for their sins, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, and we ourselves could never shed our blood to pay the wages of sin, which is death, because then we'd end up in hell. So Jesus Christ was obedient to say, yes, Father, I will go. The very God, the creator of heaven and earth, the Son of God, there pre-incarnate throughout all time, willingly gave up his position there with the Father to become made in the form of a servant there, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death. God himself obeying death, submitting himself to death, and dying the worst kind of death there was, the death of the cross, demonstrated tremendous faith on the part of the Son, because the Son believed the Father would raise him from the dead. For Jesus Christ to obey death and submit himself to the death of the cross means that he had the faith to believe that God would be satisfied with the payment of sin and would raise him from the dead. Can you imagine the man Christ Jesus, if God became found in fashion as a man, he had to experience what it is to be man 100%. He felt the same pain, the same concerns, the same fears, the same doubts, whatever that we could feel, yet without sin. And he trusted God the Father that not only would he raise him from the dead, but he would do what he said in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Christ was faithful to believe that God would restore to him his righteousness and exalt his name above all names, that he would be Lord over all. To denigrate that faith by saying we're justified by our own faith, to me, is the highest distortion of truth. For example, we can go to Romans 3, for example. And we could have done this with any one of these verses, but in a King James Bible only, you will find the proper term used. Romans chapter 3, notice verse 21. Romans 3:21 says, say that again. Say what again? I'm sorry, Brendan, the term comes out, your question came back. Oh, okay. Yeah, I don't know what I said that you're needing me to reiterate. Hopefully I'll clarify whatever I might have said and may have misspoke. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Notice it is the righteousness of God in verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if you pick up a modern Bible translation, in other words, something other than the Bible, it is going to say something like the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. If it's not the faith of Christ, but it's faith in Christ, then whose faith are we talking about? Verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Well, there's a faith involved where the believer is concerned, yes. It's upon them that believe. But our own faith can't give us righteousness. Our own faith cannot justify us. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, Christ, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, Christ is the justifier. My faith is not justifying me. My faith is not granting me righteousness. But that's what's implied when we change the word of to in. And I like what Benoit posted there. And if I stop? If I stop having faith, does that mean I'm no longer justified? Well, you realize that's kind of what religion teaches, doesn't it? Religion kind of says, your faithfulness is what's keeping you saved. And if you give up, and what is faithfulness to do what? Well, for them, it would be to follow the tenets of the church. Depending on which church you go to, they're going to claim faith is something that you present to demonstrate to them that you're a believer, and if you stop doing those things, then obviously you're not a believer. That's why they changed the word to faith in Christ. It won't work. Verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The faith of Christ. Brennan writes, is there a verse that states faith coming from God? There's a verse that says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your faith comes by hearing. Look in Romans 10. Well, the measure of faith that Benoit is referring to there is a different issue. The measure of faith that God would give the believer to carry out his will is a different issue. The measure of faith to do what God would have you do is not the same as the believing faith of the individual. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Verse 13, Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Then obviously the individual that calls upon the Lord has demonstrated a faith, correct? Because they believed. They believed the truth. They believed the gospel. They believed on Christ. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Obviously they would have to hear about Christ in order to believe on him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In verse 17, obviously the context would have to be the faith of the believer. It comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So how does God instill the faith of an individual for them to believe in Jesus Christ? By the gospel. In hearing the gospel, in hearing the word of God, the individual demonstrates the faith. So it's not that God gives some people faith to believe and others he doesn't give faith to believe. The gospel is presented and the individual either has faith to believe or they don't. They choose of their own free will to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, or they reject Him. But they chose to do so because they heard. And in hearing, they believe. They couldn't believe on that which they did not hear. So God is indiscriminate when it comes to an individual having the faith to believe the gospel. The same Spirit that could convict the heart of a believer also convicts the heart of a non-believer, which obviously we're all non-believers when we're convicted, but the non-believer may choose to ignore the conviction. So it's not like God is only giving some individuals the faith to believe and others He does not. Now what Benoit posted there in Romans 12 is a little bit different situation. That measure of faith that God gives us is to saints. He says in verse 1 of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren. All right, so he's dealing with brethren. And then so he says in verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God dealing to every man the measure of faith is every man that is a believer, not unbelievers. God's not dealing measures of faith to unbelievers. And the context here is the job that we should do. Verse 4, talking about being the same body, but we don't have the same office. We have gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. And he goes on, he lists those gifts: prophesying, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, mercy, showing mercy, cheerfulness, on and on. Excuse me. Ah, goodness. Well, all right, Brendan, your question is, dealt by teachers, preachers, evangelists, etc., given us from God. Are you talking about the measure of faith of Romans 12? Dealt by teachers, preachers. And folks, always remember, there is a delay between what you would type and when I get it. So if you can be as complete, I know you're trying to save time by typing, but be as complete in your sentence as you can to help me understand. I think, and Brendan just clarified it for me, so now I see what he's talking about. But it helps me to answer your question if you sort of include all the subject matter because of the time delay. I'm sorry, that's an inconvenience, but I don't know what else. That's the best way I can deal with the question. So dealt by teachers, yes. The measure of faith is given us not just by teachers and preachers, but through the Word of God. It might be administered through teachers, preachers, and other, or your own studying, okay? But that's what's coming there. You can increase your faith in the sense of, if you're afraid, for example, to do something for the Lord, and you read in the Word of God that there's a reward for serving the Lord, and you're encouraged to see that the power of Christ dwells in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, and you come to be emboldened through that, then God's increasing your faith through the Word of God, you see. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, whether it is the increasing of your faith as a believer or the faith to believe when you hear the gospel. It would be the same administration through the Word, but we're talking about two different types of faith, the one being to believe unto salvation, the other being that of the believer doing what God called them to do. And Benoit shares Philippians 3. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Joe shared that. Thank you, Joe. Absolutely. Can you imagine if we took the word of out and we said, but that which is through the faith in Christ? Can you imagine the bragging that would be done in heaven if we got up there and we said, I'm here because of my great faith. I'm justified because of my faith in Christ. That's the problem with religion. Religion has you thinking it's your faith. So we believe in Jesus Christ. Our faith is counted for righteousness, but it would be meaningless if Jesus Christ did not demonstrate his faith that showed his obedience to the death of the cross. Larry quotes Ephesians 1, which says, he hath chosen us in him, not he hath chosen us to be in him. That's right, chosen us in him. That's good. And Brian says, the more knowledge and truth we have, the more faith we have through that knowledge. Absolutely. I mean, think of it. There can be individuals who got saved believing the gospel. And then along came an individual who was able to convince them of a false doctrine that put them under bondage. And they begin to serve the Lord out of fear that they can lose their salvation. They're saved. They've already trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, knowing nothing else. But along came an individual who convinced them, and they fell from grace. They're still just as saved, but now they're walking in fear and in bondage rather than in liberty. But if the Word of God and the truth rightly divided comes to them, and through knowledge they come to see that they don't have to be under that bondage, would that not increase their faith to trust the Lord and to serve Him, not out of fear any longer, but out of gratitude? And then we wouldn't be worried so much about our sins when we understand that our sin has already been taken care of. So the more knowledge and truth we have, the more faith we have through that knowledge. And it's not to say that, you know, read your Bible, you get more faith, but you know what? It couldn't hurt. Your faith is going to be increased the more you understand about the Word of God. Cheryl says, then they would be like this, Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Think about it. They had already seen Christ and Him crucified, and they fell for something else. That's right. So the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to, and the Word, you know, we can say perfect our strengthen our faith, but the truth is we're talking about being perfected, growing up. Many things are going to occur through being perfected, not just the increase of faith, but the increase of your skillful use of the Word, the improvement of perhaps your articulation of the Word, the boldness that comes through having confidence in the Word. And on it goes. In fact, it kind of gets back to what Brendan was saying about pastors and teachers there, preachers and teachers, rather, in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The purpose of apostles and prophets and evangelists today and pastors and teachers today is to perfect the saints. We're not better than anybody else. We're not necessarily more knowledgeable than anybody else or even more articulate than anybody else. We just feel the desire, we bear the desire to make known the Word of God. And if through our study and through God's revealing truth to us, we are able to share that truth that would edify you, then praise the Lord for it. For the perfecting of the saints were given, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come and watch the unity of the faith. That kind of tells me that we're all one day going to come to a unified faith. Not necessarily at the same time, but we're all going to come to a point where we realize, you know, I have nothing to fear. We're going to come to the unity of faith, and notice it says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He's putting faith and knowledge together, so it's kind of like what Brian was talking about there. Faith and knowledge sort of going hand in hand to make up what? a perfect man. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That perfect man isn't sinless. He's set in contrast to the child of verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know what I picture in my mind? Think about it. I picture a child, a young child. Remember, he starts off learning how to swim wearing those little floaty things, you know, a water ring or whatever you call that, and then little, whatever those things are that they put on their arms. And then at some point, we try to encourage them to jump into the deep end of the pool, maybe jump off the diving board. And at first, that kid's afraid to do so. Not every kid. I was probably one that was afraid to do so. And I picture, for example, Daddy. And he's there in the deep end, and he's saying to the child, come on, jump in. I will catch you. And I can remember sometimes seeing kids that, no, I can't. I'm afraid. I won't do it. And there's the mother or the daddy reassuring them, I'm here. I'll get you. And when they finally surrender and they jump in, they take that leap of faith. You know, the parent has proven themselves to be there for them in that little tiny bit of experience of life that they have. They get fed by them, they get clothed by them, they get comforted by them, kiss goodnight. And finally the kid kind of says, okay, well, they've been good to me so far, so they jump. And once they do that, 9 times out of 10, that kid, now you can't get him off the diving board. He's going to go back and forth and jump over and over again. And Daddy, catch me some more. Now Daddy's exhausted because he's treading water every time, and the little kid just can't stop jumping. He's having so much fun. But that first leap of faith kind of, it's a rite of passage in a sense. He grew up that day. He came to trust. He's no longer afraid of the deep end as long as Daddy's there. That's right, jump in the arms of Christ. And so I see that same kind of a picture that. And eventually that little kid gets a little older and he learns how to swim better. And now he doesn't want Daddy there anymore or Mother there anymore. It's kind of like, oh, why do you have to be down in the deep end? I want to dive to the bottom. You know, we're throwing quarters down to the bottom of the pool so we can go get them and coming back up and do this all day long. You know, and you sit there as an adult going, where do you get the energy? Because they're off and running. They've been perfected in that sense. It's not that they don't need the Lord anymore. It's just that there they are jumping in and out, confident, faithful in their own ability to come back up, you know, trusting that the air and the gravity and everything else will work together, and they don't even give it a second thought. It's kind of what we're trying to do here when the Word of God strengthens us to be under perfect man. God wants you to grow up. You've already trusted in Him for your salvation. We need to now increase the faith and through the knowledge come unto that perfect man so that we can go do the job God's called us to do. You're being perfected for a purpose, for a job there. Let me back up to get some of these comments. Brian says, that's right, Pam, if you can't get them saved, the rest is foolishness to them for sure. Right, okay, commenting on through the work of the Holy Spirit there. And Larry writes 2 Timothy 3:16, talking about the Word of God is for the man to be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's a different issue with the faith that increases by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, either way you slice it. But to the individual that is lost, they hear the Word of God, and that, the gospel of Christ that they hear, that is the power of God into salvation. Look in Romans 1. Romans 1 verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, watch, to everyone that believeth. You see, our faith is involved in here, but it's in order that we can believe in the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our belief does not justify us. Our belief enables the righteousness of God to be upon us. We can reject or we can believe. And that's kind of what I think it means in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Regardless of whatever else faith to faith might mean, there's a belief in an individual. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He had a faith. Did he obtain the righteousness through his merits? No. It's going to come through Jesus Christ. But he demonstrated belief, faith to God, to be obedient to God, and God honors faith. By the way, that's something to always realize. God honors your faith. If you believe in your heart, it is right to do something for the Lord, to witness to that individual, to support this ministry, to go do this kind of work for Christ's sake, to write a book about right division, to get involved in the ministry of some sort, to assist in whatever. Whatever has been laid upon your heart to do it, if you do that, then God will honor your faith. Brennan asks, what is the obedience of the faith? What is the obedience of the faith? To obey the gospel. For example, go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And you might want to post the verse of Scripture where the term the obedience of the faith is. That would help me, because I'm not familiar enough with the term to know where that is. Actually, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll go there first, while I'm waiting for Brennan to post that. There's a vengeance that's coming, and we didn't read it in Romans 1, verse 16, 17, 18, but right after that he talks about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, how does a person hold the truth in unrighteousness? Look in verse 7 here, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and on and on. So the obedience of the faith is to obey the gospel, to believe Jesus Christ. You can reject the gospel, and you would disobey the faith, as in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 10 says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And thank you, Mary and Brennan, for posting Romans 16 there, talking about the obedience of faith to all nations. Is in the context, it's preaching the gospel. We'll go back to Romans 1 first to see the original term, which is, I'm sure, the one that caught Brennan's eye there. And he's referring to the gospel of God in verse 3 concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Meaning, he's been called to be an apostle to preach the gospel of God to the nations for them to obey. The obedience of faith, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith. In other words, the gospel is being preached in order that men can obey it and put their faith in what Jesus Christ did for them. And then the application of his faith is put to their account, as in Romans 3. Look with me in Romans 3 again. verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." That means published, made known. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." Do you realize how important those words are? Eight little words. "Unto all and upon all them that believe." God's righteousness is available to every single individual in the world. But is every single individual in the world believing in God? Believing the gospel of Christ? Only the ones who believe have the righteousness of God upon them. If you don't think there's a difference between of and in, you better believe there's a difference between unto and upon. If I were to say, "Coming unto you," or would you rather have money upon you? There's a big difference. Having money unto you is kind of like me saying the check's in the mail. You know what the three biggest lies in country music are? Your check is in the mail. I have your demo tape right here. And ladies and gentlemen, here's George Jones. You see what I mean? There's a big difference about unto you. But if money is upon you, it is in your possession. Do you realize the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ is in your possession? Because you believed, because you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you've been justified by the faith of Christ. Brendan asks, "How and to whom was God's righteousness manifested before and with the law?" Well, it was manifested through the law. You said before the law. Okay. Before the law and with the law. It was manifested through the law by the law. In other words, the law is still a reflection of God's righteousness. The fact that it is now being manifested without the law is through Christ. But God's righteousness manifested before the law is the same as the example we had of Abraham. It was manifested through faith. Verse 1, Romans 4. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So you see, your faith is counted for righteousness, but the justification comes from the Lord by the faith of Christ. David understood about the imputation of righteousness, verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So you got an example of a man under the law and a man before the law, both of whom had righteousness imputed unto them, both of whom understood the righteousness would be imputed by the Lord and by faith. Look in verse 9. He says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Do you realize Abraham was an uncircumcised man when faith was imputed to him for righteousness? Now, it was their faith at the time. Question. Could the righteousness of God be imputed unto Abraham and David before Christ died for their sins? They lived many, many years before Christ was born. Could the righteousness of God which you have right now, let me rephrase the question. Could the righteousness of God which you have right now be imputed unto Abraham and David before Christ died for their sins? I would say the answer is no. I would say their righteousness enabled them to go into Abraham's bosom, but before Christ died, they would never get out of there. The justification by faith and the righteousness which was obtained through Jesus Christ would have to come. That's right, Mike. They had remission of sins. That's right. So in other words, they weren't looking forward to the cross or any such thing. They weren't believing in the gospel before Christ was born, as covenant theology teaches. The righteousness of God without the works of the law. So I probably asked the question poorly, but I would say that they don't have the righteousness of God until Christ obtained it for them. But they died in righteousness, waiting for the propitiation that would enable them to receive the atonement. And they look forward to a future atonement still at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I look back to the cross, having already received the atonement. That's exactly what Romans 3:25 is saying, Larry. And that's what we were talking about today, the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We were dealing with that very same issue. And so it comes down to this in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Abraham and David do not yet stand in the grace that you stand in. Did you know that? That's amazing to think about. They do not yet stand in the grace that you stand in. You already have the atonement. Look down in verse 9. Romans 5, 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And by the way, now we've seen justification by the faith of Christ, justification by God, and justification by Christ's blood. There is no way justification can come through your faith. Because the only way your faith could be applied to justification would be if you kept the law. And Paul just made it clear that you, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified. Isn't it funny how religion takes a simple verse like that and twists it around to make an individual think they must keep the law to be saved? Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, we look for salvation out of this world. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Get a hold of that, folks. We have now received the atonement. We don't wait for the atonement. We have the atonement. We don't wait for the times of refreshing. We can joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ right now. If there's not joy in your life, there's a good chance that you're not aware of the fact that you've already been forgiven all trespasses, that you have now received the atonement, that the power of God dwells in you in the very words that you speak when you tell somebody the gospel. And you also may not have the faith to believe God when he says that he is able to make all grace abound towards you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Folks, I don't know what's stopping us sometimes. It's amazing to think that we are like armed to the teeth with everything we need to go forward with the message of truth. And yet our human flesh, boy, that nature just wants to hesitate and make excuses and doubt and question and on and on. And the Word of God will dispel us. You know, I've said this before, but I can remember times when I would drive back home from a Bible class that was, several hours drive away, and I would get home and it would sometimes be 1-2 in the morning, just dog tired. And just to unwind I would maybe turn the TV on, and you know at 1 and 2 in the morning there's absolutely nothing on. I mean, it's infomercials and nonsense, all of it. And I would sit there, and I could actually veg out and watch the TV just exhausted for an hour. But I could also wake up refreshed after a great night's sleep, determined to sit down and read my Bible, and I'm all bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, got my coffee. I mean, I'm raring to go. And I open that book, and within 15 minutes, I'm just, you know, nodding my head, trying to keep my eyes open. The most incredible book in the world. And it's like, I'm fighting my flesh. That would much rather either go back to bed or go do something. And I fight that now. I still deal with that. Flesh wanting to do anything, procrastinate anything, but get in that book and study. Or just read and let the Word of God speak to you. Yeah, watching Benny Hinn reruns. Late night TV. And I'm just, it's a picture of your flesh. That's what we're fighting at this point. All we're dealing with is just bringing our body under subjection to Christ. You've already done so with your spirit when you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. Boy, we need to renew that inner man. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. I need to back up there. Let's see, Larry wrote, oh yeah, in response to falling asleep when you study, Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Amen, brother. Mike says, question, Scott, do you see Abraham and David's imputed righteousness to be the overall righteousness of God over all their life, or do you see it as God imputing righteousness to them in that case, for that instance, in which they had exercised faith? In other words, only for a specific case as opposed to us receiving the righteousness of God over all our life. Yes, that's exactly what I was saying. I was saying that they had righteousness, they died in righteousness, but they could not get the imputation of God's righteousness forever until Christ died. And that will come at the times of refreshing. Okay? That's exactly what I was trying to clarify as best I could. And folks, I'm going to thank you for your participation tonight. I appreciate you being here. I hope everybody gets a good night's sleep with the time change.